We're looking this morning at one-liners to live by, and draw your attention to the book of Genesis. I think we'll read a short passage, the first one anyway, that we'll be looking at, and read Genesis 22, verses 1 to 14. If you care to look that up in your Bible or the Pew Bible, feel free to, but let me read it through for us, Genesis 22, verses 1 to 14. After these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, yes. Then he said, take now your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac, and go off to the land of Moriah and offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will point out to you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled up his donkey, took two of his young men with him, along with Isaac his son, cut up the wood for the burnt offering, then rose and went to the place God had designated to him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place a long way off. Then Abraham said to his young men, two young men, you stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there and worship and come back to you. Then Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it upon Isaac his son, while he took in his hand the fire starter and the knife. Both of them went along together. Then Isaac said to Abraham his father, he said, my father. And he said, yes, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Then Abraham said, God will see to it, the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And both of them went along together. Then they came to the place which God had designated to him, and Abraham built there an altar, arranged the wood in order, then bound Isaac his son and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took hold of the knife to slay his son. And the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, said, yes. Then he said, don't stretch out your hand against the lad and don't do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God and you have not held back your son, your only one, from me. Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. Why, there was a ram behind him, caught in the thicket by his horns. So Abraham went, took the ram, and offered it up as a burnt offering in place of his son. Now Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, so that is said even today, in the mountain of Yahweh it will come clear. Well, there are advantages, you know, to seniorism, if you want to call it that. I don't particularly care for them, but there was one woman who lived to be 104 years old, and they asked her, were there any advantages to that? And she said, yes, no peer pressure. So there are some ups about this. There's also a downside, though, and some of you have probably found. People tend to patronize you. So you go into the Dollar General, right, and you get something, and you're checking it out. And the gal says, when she gives you her the change and so on, and you've made your purchase, thank you, love. Or it's sweetheart. That really doesn't turn me on. Because she's 40 years old and she has tattoos all the way up her arm. So it doesn't really excite. She didn't really mean it. That's just being Southern, you know. I'm not being critical there. That's just the culture. They call you love or sweetheart. And they tend to do that if you're, you know, above 55 or so. They kind of patronize you. That's the downside. But the problem is, it's a very dangerous time of life. 1 Kings 11, verse 4. When Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart. It's a spiritually dangerous time, and hence we need to go on, as Habakkuk 2:4 says, to go on living by faith, even in the senior years. And what might assist us to do that, I thought, might be several one-liners from our fathers in the faith in the book of Genesis. Two of these fathers of the faith were seniors, and one was certainly in his mature years. And so we will plan to look at those. Look, first of all, at Genesis 22, the passage we just read. The first one is Genesis 22, verse 8, which I translate, God will see to it. Now, that's Abraham's response to Isaac when he says, hey, Pop, where is the lamb? And Abraham says, often translated something like, God himself will provide a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. But it's a little choppy and in the original. And that verb to provide is simply the verb to see. It's just a common verb to see. So I translate it, God, emphatic in the Hebrew, God will see to it, the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So that's the first one-liner, God will see to it, Genesis 22:8, in which Abraham deals with the perplexity of God, right? You know the twistedness of the trouble there at the beginning of that passage. The total surprise and shock that God is going against his own promise. I mean, we've just come through the agony of 11 chapters of Genesis in which the Lord had promised seed or descendants to Abraham and made clear finally that it would be through Sarah, and that's finally occurred in Genesis 21. So you get your literary roll-aid at the end of chapter 21, and you've been through that for 10 or 11 chapters. And now at the beginning of chapter 22, it's as if God says, now take that seed that I've given you and destroy it, sacrifice it. Doesn't make any sense. God's going against his own promise. He's going against his character. What on earth is God up to? Now, our biggest dilemmas may be with God. Why are we so surprised then when that happens, when we see that that can be the case in Scripture? Now, notice, though, the timing of this test. It said in the first verse, God tested Abraham. Notice the timing. The test is severe. No one is going to dispute that. But you have to keep in mind the point in time in which this test occurred. It was not back in chapters 12 and 13. It wasn't after the Lord had called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and got him to the land of Canaan, etc., and then he hit him with this test. No, it was a long time later, some years later, after Abraham had had a whole span of his life being able to see and experience the faithfulness of God to his servant. So there's some mercy in the timing of the test. Not when he's a nascent believer, but after he's had a good deal of experience with the faithfulness of God already, then comes the test. So there's mercy even in the severity. Now notice, though, in this one-liner in verse 8, the tenacity then of faith. God will see to it. And notice, it's similar, very similar to what you have in verse 14 and the name of the place and so on. But when Abram says this, he's sure of God. He's not sure of God's method. He's sure of the that, but he's not sure of the how. That's God's mystery. God, I don't know. God will see to it. You're dealing with the perplexity of God. That's not a bad position to have. God will see to it. Sometimes that's where you have to come down. I remember, and I told some of you before, about a time when we were visiting in Scotland, and there was a pastor and his wife there we were staying with. They had a grown daughter who was married and had two children, I think about 5 and 7, lived nearby and so on, not too far away from them. but they were rather disturbed. There was quite a difficulty. It seemed to be an abusive marriage relationship, and yet at that time, the husband of the daughter was very ill, critically ill, perhaps, but he had been very apparently abusive to her and that sort of thing, and whether the children should stay then with the grandparents most of the time or whether they should stay in the home, and just the logistics and the angst of that whole situation and so on. It was in evening prayers during the several days we stayed with them, a constant matter for petition. And I remember one morning I was talking with our host and trying to commiserate with him a bit on that situation that his daughter was in. And he was describing speaking about it. And then finally he said, "Oh, well, the Lord knows all about it." Now that wasn't a cop out. It wasn't saying, "I don't really care about it. The Lord knows about it. I don't have to pray." No, he wasn't saying that. That wasn't where he's coming from. But it was, "Oh, well, the Lord knows all about it." That is, God will see to it. That's sometimes where you have to come down. That's the simple conviction that is often enough. God can handle the mysteries about God. Now, that's our first one-liner. Second one-liner, Genesis 47 and verse 9. Genesis 47, verse 9, and this comes from Jacob. And this is at the point when Jacob comes down into Egypt after he has been told that Joseph is alive and running things in Egypt. And Joseph brings his old father Jacob into the presence of Pharaoh for an interview. And so in Genesis 47, verses 7 to 10, you have this interview. And Pharaoh, it's interesting, by the way, that it says twice in the passage that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. That kind of, I may be wrong, I don't know, but, you know, I can't get rid of that little text in Hebrews 7, verse 7, that says that the lesser is blessed by the greater. Huh, that's interesting. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. So Jacob must be greater than Pharaoh, I suppose. That's an interesting little twist. But Pharaoh asks Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And then in 47:9, Jacob says, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." Now that's our one-liner. Genesis 47:9, "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." That's the one-liner from Jacob. As I think he underscores, whether he knew it or not, the preservation of God, the preservation of God. Now, the thing I like about Jacob's answer, and apparently in Egypt, the ideal lifespan was 110 years. That's how old Joseph was when he died, according to Genesis 50. But Jacob has lived already 130 years, and he will live 17 more years after this interview with Pharaoh. But he doesn't just tell Pharaoh how old he is. He adds a little editorial comment as well. "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life." Now, that word evil he's not saying morally evil. That's not the connotation there, but evil in the sense of distressing, miserable, nasty. Difficult. So you could translate that really, "Few and nasty have been the days of the years of my life." That's not a whoopee answer. I mean, if Pharaoh was hoping for a glowing testimony, that's not it. But what's refreshing about it is that it's so realistic, isn't it? It's not like the Hallmark movie where it ends up always kissing under the mistletoe at the end and it's all ideal. No, it's not. Few and nasty have been the days of the years of my life. It's been a rough go. And then he tells that to Pharaoh. Actually, if you think about it, that's nothing but accurate. Now, don't go flipping through your book of Genesis in the Bible and so on, but just think as we go along, and let me just mention some. You go back with Jacob, and you go back to chapter 25, verse 22, and what was Jacob doing? He was fighting with his twin brother Esau in the womb of his mother. So right then, there's trouble, right? And then after that, in chapter 27, he's lying and deceiving his father Isaac about his own identity when he steals the blessing. Chapter 29, Jacob himself is deceived by his daddy-in-law Laban, who substitutes in some way Leah in the marital bedroom for Rachel, and so on. So more trouble there. And then in chapters 29 to 30, you have the soap opera of that dysfunctional family of Jacob as his wives battle for the most fertile female award. And it's just a horrendous bit of chaos. And then you get into chapter 31, and you have the threat of Laban, who was going to devastate Jacob if God hadn't put the kibosh on him. And so on. But there was danger. Then in chapter 32, you have the prospect of his meeting Esau, and he's afraid of that. And also in chapter 32, he wrestles with the angel and so on, or with the manifestation of God himself. And then in chapter 34, there's the rape of his daughter Dinah at Shechem and all the aftermath of that when the clans of Simeon and Levi attacked the men in Shechem and wiped them out. And then Jacob was worried that the surrounding peoples would come after him with seeking vengeance and so on. And then chapter 35 and the death of Rachel, his beloved wife. And then chapter 37, for all he knew, the death of Joseph. And of course, the deception of all the other sons to allow Jacob to think that Joseph was dead. And then now in chapter 47, there was this famine that came on those lands, and they had to leave Canaan and come down to Egypt. So that whole record, few and evil, few and nasty, have been the days of the years of my life. It's been nothing but trouble, Pharaoh. That's quite a one-liner. We can forget, you know, that it can often be like that. Some preachers, TV or otherwise, can sometimes offer people what the Bible doesn't offer them, right? And sometimes we tend to think, partly perhaps because God has granted us the advance in medical science and so on, that some things just should not be a part of our lives. But think about the way things have been, not just in Jacob's time, but for instance, I was reading in a Bible backgrounds book recently of the early years in Rome. So I suppose about first century A.D., maybe a little before, a little after. And here's what it said. It has been estimated that in Rome, 30% of all babies died within their first year of life. Only 49% of children saw their fifth birthday. And just 40% of the population lived to the age of 20. Few and nasty can be the days of the years. That was common stuff at that time. And you think of the Lord's people and the Lord's servants throughout the years and so on. You think of John Owen, the Puritan theologian. He and his wife had 11 children. Only one of them survived to adulthood. That was not all that uncommon. God's people can live with this kind of trouble. And yet, here in Genesis 47, with this candid testimony, Jacob is still on his feet, speaking in gratitude to Pharaoh that he's being given breathing space in Egypt. He's still preserved, cruddy as his life has been. That's sort of the way the Lord seems sometimes to preserve his people. I still like that, and I've told some of you this before. I know that story about Quentin. Quentin was a name given to a dog, a Basenji mix, about 30 pounds, that was an abandoned dog. He was in the St. Louis, Missouri a place where they eliminated unwanted, unclaimed canine specimens, let's put it that way. And so on a particular day, I think at the end of a week, Quentin was ushered in with a bunch of other dogs into the canine gas chamber. And doors were closed and gas was turned on and so on. Well, Monday morning, the supervisor went in, opened up the doors, and there was Quentin standing there on his feet with his tongue and his tail both wagging. She said she didn't have the heart to close the doors again and turn the gas on just to take haste. She decided that dog had earned his right to live. Well, sometimes you wonder, with all the trouble, and it varies, doesn't it? All the trouble that some of God's servants go through, how are they still on their feet? Well, it's a matter of God seeing to it again. God preserves them. It's sort of like Psalm 138, verse 7 says, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life." There it is. And some of you may not be able to say you've had a superb life. You may have to say with Jacob, "Few and nasty have been the days of the years of my life, but I'm still on my feet. For though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life." Now, let's go to a third one-liner, and that's in Genesis 45 and verse 5. Genesis 45 and verse 5. This comes from Joseph. I know that I could have used the one in the quote in chapter 50, verse 20. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." But I kind of like the way he puts it in chapter 45 when he first meets with his brothers, when he tells them who he really is. Genesis 45, verse 5, "You sold me, God sent me." That's the one-liner. And that's Joseph focusing on the providence of God. So we have Abraham facing the perplexity of God and Jacob still enjoying the preservation of God for all his troubles, and Joseph underscoring the providence of God. And it's in this quote in 45, verse 5, "You sold me," speaking to his brothers, "God sent me." Now, it's almost with Joseph like Jacob's life, isn't it? Now, he's not a senior, you know, but he was a mature adult when he made this statement. But he had a life that was too much like Jacob's, perhaps, at least at the beginning. Remember, he was sold as a slave by his brothers in Genesis 37. And then he was accused by Potiphar's wife of trying to mess around with her and so on, though it was really the other way around. But he was blamed and thrown into the slammer, where he interpreted a dream for the cupbearer and the baker of Pharaoh, and the cupbearer forgot about him for 2 years and so on. So if you do the math as you go through from Genesis 37, when Joseph was 17 years old, through chapter 41, etc., up to chapter 45, and you realize that he was 30 when he was made Secretary of Agriculture with dictatorial powers in Egypt, and then that there were 7 years of good crops and then at least 2 years of famine until chapter 45. Then you realize that Joseph is 39 years old in chapter 45. He had been sold when he was 17. It's now 22 years later in chapter 45 when he says this. That's important, I think. Notice the timing when Joseph has this insight. You sold me, God sent me, and speaks of the providence of God. It was 22 years later, after the fact. You don't get instant insight in your troubles right away, usually. Sometimes it's a passage of time, and then you look back and you see them in perspective. And now he can say, you sold me. God sent me. You were a bunch of crud mucks in what you did to me. And yet at the same time, now I can see that God was really behind that, sending me down here where I come into power and where I have control of the food supply, and I can now keep your families alive in this time of famine. Now I can see it. The brothers, of course, had carried on their deception for over 20 years, still letting Jacob think Joseph had died, being slain by a wild beast and so on. That was their cover-up. And now they come back and then they tell him that Joseph is in Egypt and so on. But here, in chapter 45, is where Joseph makes himself known first to the brothers. And he says, I am Joseph. And the ESV says in chapter 45, verse 3, they were dismayed at his presence. No, they weren't. That's a bad translation there, dismayed, whatever that means. The verb is terrified. They were terrified at his presence. They knew he was going to get more than 1 pound of flesh out of them at this point. They were surprised that he didn't. But now he says, no, you sold, but God sent. What Joseph is saying is that in the chemistry of God, there was a wisdom above your wickedness, and there was yet a plan in my pain. And once again, as we said, notice the timing of this insight. 22 years later, when he could look back and get perspective. Sometimes it doesn't look like anything at the time, except trouble. I remember one time, I don't remember where it was, the circumstances. I just remember seeing it was a kind of a pickup truck or a large pickup truck. And I noticed on the hood as I faced it that there was written something across there. I could make it out because I'm sharp this way, that it said emergency vehicle. But it was all backwards. I mean, you couldn't read it from left to right and so on. It was sort of Hebrew-like, I think, or right to left and screwed around. So I thought, well, I can make that out, but I wonder, really weird. And then one day I was driving down the highway, and there was this truck that came up behind me, and I looked in my rearview mirror, and it spelled perfectly, emergency vehicle from left to right. You just had to see it in your rearview mirror. It didn't look like anything much when you saw that written on the truck and you were facing it. But when you see it in your mirror from that perspective, it makes perfect sense. It was deliberate. And that's sometimes the way it is with the providence of God. And haven't many of us seen in our troubles that our miseries tend to become mercies and that our distresses turn into deliverances because of this strange thing called the providence of God? I ran on to a contemporary instance of this as well, a sort of a Joseph type affair. Now, Sudan Interior Mission sends out reports once in a while, and in one of those in the last year or two, there was this story about a woman by the name of Sonia. She was lived in Liberia in Africa, and she was a Christian, but her husband Hassan was apparently a Muslim, and she wanted to go to a church conference. And Hassan snarled and she said, "Leave me for a whole week? Who will cook? Who will clean?" Oh, he was livid. And with that, the blows came. Apparently, he began beating Sonia and so on, which was not untypical for Hassan. Well, Monday morning of this week, before dawn, Sonia quietly slipped away for the church conference. And she did not want to forsake the God who had redeemed her. And no matter how much of abuse she'd have to endure, Sonia wanted to go. Well, mid-morning that day, Hassan was up and on the front porch of their house, and he yelled out, "Good riddance." He said, "See this? It's that woman's only key to my house, and she will never come in again." And with that, the next-door neighbors watched him throw the key into the river that meandered by their homes and storm off down the road to spend the rest of the week with his mistress. Well, Sonia's at the conference, and she's surrounded by brothers and sisters in Christ, and she has the boldness to ask help. "Hassan's cruel to me. I want to honor my husband. Help. Ask God to help me know how to do this," and so on. Well, by Friday, Sonia knew what she had to do, and she came home, and on the way home, she stopped at the market to buy two fish because she wanted to be able to have a fine, hearty meal for Hassan when he came home from prayers at the mosque. Well, she came home and she found the house locked up tight. She was undeterred. She just took the fish out there on the porch and she decided she would start cleaning the fish outside. As she was cutting this one fish open, she discovered something hard in its belly. It was a key. She called out to her neighbor. She said, "This looks familiar." Her neighbor's eyes got really big. And Sonia tried the lock, and the key slid right in. So Hassan was livid when he came home and found Sonia inside. He said, "How did you get in?" She explained a bizarre story about the key inside the fish, and Hassan became very quiet. Sunday morning, he asked for the first time if he could join her at church. After the service, Hassan pulled the pastor aside and told him, "I want to serve the God of the Christians," he said with his eyes very wide. "He's the one who knows and has power to do what no one else can." Well, that's the unseen chemistry of the providence of God, so often transforming our circumstances. And sometimes it's through famine and grain, right? Sometimes it's through fish and keys. Let us pray. Thanksgiving to you, O faithful God, for the faith that you gave to our fathers in the faith. And we pray that you would use their one-liners that instruct us so that we might go on living by faith in our days, for Jesus' sake and ours. Amen.